that Moses, in much rebellion, asked God a bunch of questions. He asked him legitimate questions about why he should go back to Egypt. He began to ask him illegitimate questions about why he should go back to Egypt. And finally, rebelliously, Moses just kind of tells God, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I'm not interested in going back to Egypt. Find somebody else. And God's anger burns against Moses for his rebelliousness, for his refusal. And God says, you're going to Egypt, and you're taking your brother Aaron with you, and you're going to be as God to Aaron. You're going to tell him what to say, and then Aaron's got to turn around and say it to all the people, because Aaron is particularly eloquent with his words. And so I'm sending you out to do this. God knew that Moses' perceptions of himself were not the issue. The issue was God. The issue was that God had chosen Moses to do this thing. And in much the same way that God has chosen us to live a certain lifestyle, to be certain people, and we fight against it, and we say, no, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that. I don't want to feel those things. I don't want to be those things. And we push up against God. And at times we feel God's anger burn against us as we live in open rebelliousness to him by just doing our own thing. Well, God says to him, I'll have none of it. And he sends Moses. He says, go. The people that were in Egypt, this is in verse 19, right before we're launching off in verse 20. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. A little bit of encouragement to Moses that the situation that he was walking into would not be total chaos. And so he takes the staff of God in his hand, and Moses and his family head out to Egypt in response to God. We pick it up in verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. This will be a picture of authority for Moses, is that he carries the staff of God with him. Isn't it interesting that he mounts his family on a donkey and returns to Egypt? Do you not see a foreshadowing of Jesus or of Mary and Joseph in these verses? That Mary would be mounted for her journey onto a donkey and take it down to Jerusalem to birth Jesus Christ. In the same way, Moses, the Redeemer, is heading back to Egypt, back to the place where redemption is going to occur, much like Jerusalem. And he takes his family and he puts them onto a donkey and he returns to Egypt. There are a lot of parallels that we will see in the life of Jesus Christ as a Redeemer and in Moses as a Redeemer. God was using Moses as a prefigure, as a pre-shadow of who Jesus is going to be. And this is just one of those little verses that has a little bit of that shadowing involved with it. God gives Moses, though, in these next verses, a powerful message. Now, I have to say, by the way, that these verses that are coming up are some of the most difficult in the entire book. They're bizarre on some level. They definitely look like the story was written, and Moses or whoever the editor of this book was came back and inserted these verses, because the verses flow rather well without this upcoming section. But there's this moment between Moses leaving for Egypt and Moses arriving in Egypt, and somebody wanted to put in a couple of really important stories. So these things are very, very important for us to know. Based on the language that's used, my understanding is that Moses probably came back and said, you know, there were a couple things that happened on the way there that I need to make sure get into this story. And so he inserts them in. And this is part of what we're getting at when I say that God is giving Moses a powerful statement, a powerful foreshadowing of what he is going to encounter in Egypt, with something that we are going to see repetitively throughout the book of Exodus, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart, sometimes God hardens his heart, and that can be a little bit confusing, so we're going to talk about that, because this is the first passage that introduces it. We will talk about it throughout the book as we talk about Pharaoh. We're also going to see what the horrible outcomes are for those who stand against God and his people. In all of the beginnings of the Bible, we are beginning to see what God does with His chosen people. Why is that important? Because those of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ have been adopted, the Bible says, into God's family. And God, as an adoptive father, takes His role seriously. You are not the stepchild that He doesn't like. You are an adored son or daughter of God. And as God, as your adopted father, you're going to begin to see how God feels about you in this passage. And it really pushed me, it really challenges me as to whether or not I am a good follower of my father. Do I treat my heavenly father as that adoptive dad that I just wish would go away? It just annoys me. You're not my real dad. Leave me alone. Do I yell out in rebelliousness against my adoptive father? Or do I see the love and the compassion and the emptying, the way that my adoptive father didn't have to adopt me. He did not have to love me. He was compelled out of His own heart of grace and love for me, and He draws me into His family, and He gives me a new name that will be revealed to me in the future. In the future, when I get to spend eternity with Him, it says that God is going to give me my own special name, that He has called me into His house and adopted me. We're going to begin to see how that Father feels about us as we study this passage. And the picture of it is given for us. See, this is a story about God's glory and how God's worship is extended to His people and to the nations. But it's also a story of God taking a people for His own. God grabbing onto a people and saying, "You are my chosen people, and now I'm going to make you into my nation, into my people." And so there's a lot of instruction here that we can draw. So we'll pick it up again in verse 21. We're going to look at these powerful statements that God has to share in these three verses to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power." You remember what those wonders were? He could take the staff of God and throw it on the ground, and it would turn into a snake, yes. And then he could pick it up even by its tail, and it would turn back into a staff. It was a sign of power that showed that God's hand was on Moses. He also could put his hand into his cloak and pull it out, and he had leprosy. Or a white flaky skin disease. And then he could put his hand back in and it would come out completely healed. Again, a sign of power showing God's total authority over the man that was speaking to them. And finally, he could draw water out of the Nile River and turn it into blood. And so God says to him, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and show him all these wonders. But," God says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." It's an odd passage, is it not? We don't really think about God operating in this fashion too often. But it clearly says throughout the book of Exodus that God is in sovereign control or supreme control of the situation. And that as such, He actually hardens Pharaoh's heart at times. That's a difficult statement. And I think one of the most useful comments on this is one that I found in the ESV. That's a translation of the Bible, ESV, English Standard Version. In their study Bible, they've got a great little chart on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you've got that Bible, you already have this information down in your provided geek notes that ESV provides to you. But for those of you that don't, which I would think is the majority of you, I've provided it for you on page 2, the whole note. "I will harden his heart." Of course, the heart refers to the center of who the person is. And because of the way that this is phrased, Pharaoh's heart refers to his desire to act contrary to the Lord rather than act in accord with Him. And at different points, it says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then at other points, it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And sometimes it's just an arbitrary comment. Pharaoh's heart was hardened and that kind of thing. But I want you to see something that occurs here. We're going to really get into Pharaoh and Moses and the plagues and all that kind of stuff once we arc into chapter 7. And so we're still a few chapters away at this point right now. But I want you to note that at the beginning of the story, look to the right. Notice how all the verse references are over there on the right. It just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then when you look towards the end of the story, what does it say? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here is one of the things that I think is important to note. Pharaoh hated God. Pharaoh had a heart that did not run after God. Pharaoh was a sinner and he was living in rebellion, open rebellion to God. And he worshiped idols. He worshiped gods of the sun, gods of death, all kinds, gods of the Nile River. There are many, many gods that we will talk about as we work our way through this book that belonged to Egypt that Pharaoh was committed to. Pharaoh lived his life in open rebellion against God. He had a hardened heart. That heart is expressed several times in the book of Exodus. At the beginning of all of these plagues, it says that Pharaoh's heart was just hardened towards the Lord, which, I mean, we kind of already know. And towards the end of these plagues, as things get really, really hairy, as things get really out of control in Egypt, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another way of expressing that is that God just turned Pharaoh over to his own heart. God just let Pharaoh run with this hard heart that he had. That God gave him over to his sin. You remember the Apostle Paul using that language in the New Testament? That if a person in the church continually sins and defends their sin, you should just cut yourself off from them and turn them over. Turn them over to the devil. Turn them over to their hard heart. Turn them over to their sin. This is the process that we are going to see occur. Now, here's where the real rub is probably in some of your minds. Is Pharaoh responsible for his actions when it's God that is hardening his heart? That's clearly the underlying issue, is it not? Is if God is sovereign and he's calling the shots, are humans responsible for what they do? Now, many of us want to say, no, I'm not responsible for what I do. I can do whatever I want. Woohoo! You know, party now, for tomorrow we may die. That, of course, is not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that God is in full control of all events and that Pharaoh is completely responsible for the decisions that he makes. And that while God can harden Pharaoh's hardened heart is 100% Pharaoh's responsibility. On a causal level, we see God at work in the events of kings, men, and women. And we see that God has also worked out his universe in such a way that we are responsible for the things that we do, for the things that we think, for the things that we participate in. We are held responsible. Judgment comes against us for the things that we do. Thank God we have Jesus Christ, who has substituted his life for ours, so that when God looks at a follower of Jesus, he is not just looking at your works, he is looking at the works of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that the judgment that comes against you is the same judgment that comes against Jesus. Jesus, who is pure as snow, is judged innocent and welcomed as the Son of God. And you, as adopted children in God's family, God looks at you and he sees Jesus standing in your place and he welcomes you into the family of God. This is the crux, this is the essence of the Scriptures when it comes to the adoption that we experience as the sons and daughters of God. Pharaoh had none of that. When God looked at Pharaoh, who did he see? Pharaoh and Pharaoh's works. And God judges Pharaoh based on those things. And God uses Pharaoh as the king of this country, as an object of authority, God uses Pharaoh to be an object lesson for all of us. And that's what he's communicating to Moses. You're going to go and show Pharaoh these wonders, but I'm warning you, he's not going to buy it. In fact, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to use Pharaoh as an object lesson of what it looks like for a man to stand against me. The people of Egypt call Pharaoh a god. We will see. This will be Clash of the Titans. Pharaoh versus God. Let's see who wins. Now we know, many of us, the rest of the story, so we can kind of look at that and say, oh, this will be great. This is like in, you know, it's like the old days when Mike Tyson would get into the ring. The question was not would he win, the question was how quickly would he win. We were tuning in to see a beating occur and to see how quickly it would occur. It would be like watching a professional football team come and play a high school football team. It would be a crushing going on. We know that that's what we're in for here. But you got to remember, while we have the omniscient viewpoint of knowing the whole story, the Israelites didn't. They were just like you and I. We do not know what tomorrow holds. We do not know if the people that are sitting next to us will live through the week. We do not know what tragedy or what joy is due to us today. I don't know if one of us is going to make it out of the parking lot alive today. That's how little control I have over this life. And that's where the Israelites sit. That's where Moses sits. Moses is like, dude, if you say so. I mean, that's all he's got. He has objected. He has argued. He has refused. And what does God say? Go! When you get there, Moses is going to reject your word. You're going to show him all these signs, and Moses is going to blow you off. You know why? Because I'm going to use him as an object. And what does Moses think? What am I doing? This is crazy. You're sending me to Pharaoh, king of the known world, and you're telling me he's not even going to go along with the plan? This seems insane to me. What does it sound like to Moses? It probably would sound the same to you. I'm going to send you into Al-Qaeda territory, and I would like you to proclaim to them that they need to stop what they're doing. They need to stop what they're doing, and you're going to compel them. I'm going to give you a stick, and when you throw it on the ground, it'll turn into a snake. And when you pick it up again, it'll turn into a stick. And you tell them by the authority of this that God is saying to them, cut it out. What are you thinking? I'm not coming out of there alive. They're going to chop my head off. They are going to leave me dead. So God keeps telling Moses what's going to go on. And you can just tell, Moses is not delighted with the things that God is saying. And we're going to see pictures of that along the way. You shall say to Pharaoh, and this is kind of easing into the next part, after the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In Jewish culture, as is true of many cultures throughout history, the firstborn son was the cherished son. It was the one that would carry along the family name. The firstborn son was often required to get involved in the family business so that the father could hand the business over to the son and that the business would continue generation to generation. The firstborn son was the honored son. When it came time for the inheritance to be distributed to the children, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. So if there were four kids, the inheritance was split up five ways, and the double portion of inheritance went to the oldest son. That was the way that the ancient world worked. There were not probate courts. There were not any of the things that we have in place modernly. It was completely kind of routed through the oldest son. The oldest son, of course, was responsible also for the family in the absence of the father. And the oldest son was the one that carried on the father's name. And so he was the blessing. And when God says that Israel is my son, my firstborn, he is saying, essentially, this is my name. This name that I have revealed, this name that I am, Israel is my firstborn son. They are going to take I am to the world. This is who I am going to reproduce myself through, is Israel. They are my firstborn son. They are important to me. They're significant to me. Like all of you that are parents, I would do anything to protect my kids. I would go to my death to protect my children, to protect someone in my family. I would die for them. I would hope that it wouldn't come to that. I'll be honest. I'd like to be around for the rest of the football season. But if it came right down to it, and a car is speeding towards someone in my family, I would push them out of the way and take the car myself. There's no question in my mind. I would hope that there would be no hesitation in my soul. And God feels the same way about you. God says that we are His children. And He's in love with us, and He has passion for us, and He has concern for us. And as hell comes speeding towards us, God shoves us out of the way, and Jesus stands in the line of fire. We begin to see how passionate God is for His children in this passion, in this passage. God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I have said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, that he may worship me. We're going to see that in the next passage, that what God really desires from His children is worship. What God really wants from us is true worship. Worship in spirit, worship in truth, worship in our whole being. Let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. You are keeping him in slavery. The same way that Satan keeps people in slavery to sin, Egypt was keeping Israel, God's firstborn son, in slavery to them. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God's judgment goes out against those that stand against His people. It is almost scary, almost intimidating. The same way that I would feel if I saw my father in an angry rage. I would still, to this day, at 43 years old, I would take a step back. It would scare me to see my dad get that kind of angry. And this is how God speaks to Pharaoh. You are standing between me and my son. You let my son go. And if you don't, I'll take your son from you. If this is going to come down to it, Pharaoh, it'll be a son for a son. He points to Pharaoh and he gives him plenty of chances, and he's going to warn him time and time again. He's going to show him his power time and time again. And Pharaoh is hell bent on saying, I run my own life. I run this country. I will be in control. There's no God that will rule over me. And it will take Pharaoh and his family straight into this horrible outcome, which comes to those who stand against God and His people. God loves you this much. God loves you so much that He has sent a Redeemer to save you from certain slavery and destruction. God has crushed the favorite son of Satan, death. He has crushed death on your behalf. God has taken death and eliminated it as having control in the lives of His children. We do not live in great fear of death because we know that to be apart from this body is to be present with the Lord. We know that the victory lies in Jesus Christ, that His resurrection from the cross seals the truth that God has conquered death, Satan's favorite son, Satan's favorite weapon, the fear that he can strike into the hearts of humankind that exists to this day. This fear that people have of wanting to know what happens just a couple seconds after you die. When you close your eyes to this world, what do you open them to in the next? I think that these things that are true about God in these short little verses should expand our view, letter B, number one. They should expand our view of God to see His supreme reign extended even to the hearts of kings. Even over President Barack Obama. Even over the leaders of Al-Qaeda. Even over the leaders that are all around the world. The ones you fear and the ones you don't even know their names. God extends His authority to every one of them. God is supreme over all of them. God is supreme over you, and God is supreme over them. And God has got all things in His hand. He directs all of the countries that we see in the world. He has given them the authority that they carry. And God has everything moving according to His plan. It's God's supreme reign. Our view of God, I think further, should be even more expanded when we see God judge those who stand against Him. Some of us dabble in this kind of thing. Some of us that are right here in this room dabble in whether or not we should follow God. When we know what is right to do and we decide to do our own thing, we decide to take control of our own lives, we decide to do things in a way that we want instead of what God wants, we place ourselves in a position of being an enemy of God. When we stand for the things that do not belong to God, our worship is no longer giving glory to God, it's giving glory to something else, ourselves or to something else. And at that point, we are robbing from God. We are stealing from Him. We are taking that which is His and using it for ourselves. And some of us that are right here, right now, stand in a position of being an enemy to God with the things that we do. And it should be expansive for your view of God to see how God treats His enemies. It should be expansive to see how God treats those that decide, I'm going to do it my own way. And just in case you missed it, we got a little object lesson coming with our buddy Moses that will bring it home. God, this last phrase in letter B, God is deadly serious about His glory. He is deadly serious about His people and His authority over His creation. God will not be stopped by you or by me or by our church. We as a body are led by God, God alone. And as such, we do what He calls us to do. And we become who He's called us to become. There's an odd passage that comes next, kind of another aside, like, on the road to Egypt, this also happened. On the road to Egypt, God told Moses about what He was going to go on with Pharaoh. And now, on the road to Egypt, we have a little conflict. Starts in verse 24. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord, Yahweh, met him and sought to put him to death. We are not totally sure from the original language who the him is. Who the him is. Who the him is. Sounds kind of odd. Anyway, the Lord met him. Who? Who's him? I don't know who him is. I can derive from this passage who him is. It's one of two people. It's either Moses' baby son or it's Moses himself. Now, I am going to go with Moses on this one. I think he's talking about Moses, that he met Moses on the way. Because we don't have any examples in Scripture of God seeking to kill babies and that kind of thing. Not for what they've done. So you'll see as I play this out that I think this is Moses. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Does that strike you as being odd? Didn't he just go through a painstaking process of getting Moses to leave the Midianite desert and send him back to Egypt? Now Moses is at the Motel 6 along the way, and he comes to him, and he's, that's it. I'm going to kill you. What in the world is going on? Well, here's the explanation. Then Zipporah, you remember who she is? His wife, okay? Zipporah, his wife, took a flint, that's a knife, and she cut off her son's foreskin. That's circumcision, which is so painful it brings tears to my eyes to think of this. Cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. Now, some of you probably have some older translations. Feet in this particular passage are not talking about feet, actually. It's a euphemism for genitalia. Is that good enough? Was that appropriate enough? Did we get that okay? She threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." Okay, this passage is so weird that it's hard to categorize it anywhere in the book of Exodus. It just comes out of nowhere. God comes to Moses and says, "That's it, I'm going to kill you." And then Zipporah steps in, circumcises her son, and throws the foreskin at Moses and says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And then, get this, so God, he let him alone. Because she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood, because it was about, or it is in reference to, the circumcision that she had just done. What is going on? Something spacey is going on here. Okay, number two, the sharp edge of belonging to God. In an odd passage, at least to us as modern readers, God seeks to kill Moses for some sort of apparent refusal to circumcise his son. Now, Moses already has a son, and clearly from this passage, you know what? Moses' son is not circumcised. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, if you'll remember from when we went through Genesis, in Genesis 17, God made a promise to Abraham. Do you remember that promise? We call it the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic promise, that God was going to give land, blessing, descendants to Abraham, and that God was going to bless all peoples through Abraham and his descendants. And he said, there's got to be a sign that is actually in your flesh that you belong to me. And so this sign, Abraham, is circumcision, where you slice the foreskin off of the baby's hoo-ha, and whoosh, he belongs to me. Everyone who is a male son in Israel must be circumcised on the eighth day, and that is the sign that they belong to me. Anyone who is not circumcised on the eighth day is cut off from me. There's a lot of cutting words used in 17. Cut off from me, does not belong to me, and is not part of the covenant. So what do we know from this passage? Not only was Moses a murderer, not only did Moses flee and was in exile, but Moses was part of a Midianite family, not just any Midianite family. His father-in-law was a Midianite priest. And Moses was not raising his son as an Israelite. Moses was raising his son as a Midianite. And somewhere along the way to Egypt, it would appear. Now, there is a certain amount of conjecture in what I'm about to say. But this is what I feel is probably the most logical explanation. Somewhere along the way, Moses and Zipporah got into a discussion. Well, Zipporah, part of being an Israelite is that you got to take the thing and you got to, and this is part of being an Israelite, and we're going back to Israel, and I'm telling all these Israelites that they need to do this. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from Abraham and the promise that God made to him, and Abraham was 99 years old when he got circumcised, And his son Ishmael, 13 years old when he got circumcised. So we need to circumcise our little guy. And we need to do that. Well, in almost every culture in the ancient Near East, this was considered mutilation. This was not considered normal. It was mutilation of a boy. And I'm sure if you had to get circumcised as an adult male, you'd feel the exact same way. We do this to babies for good reason, because it would not have quite as much traction with adults. And so this command, you know, he explains it to Zipporah. And what does Zipporah say? This isn't anything like what I signed on for, buddy. We've been in Midian. We've been raising our son as part of this family out here in the desert. My father's a priest. What is going on? This is crazy talk. You saw a burning bush. You're dragging me all the way back to Egypt. Something has gone terribly wrong with you. I believe that this passage points to some serious conflict that must have existed between Moses and Zipporah. Because for whatever reason, it would appear that Moses says to Zipporah, look, you know, you need to make a decision about this. You need to be the one that takes care of this. You're the one that's been out of shape over it. It's your deal. Because Moses doesn't circumcise his son. What does it say? God shows up and seeks to put him to death. A lot of commentators feel that Moses was probably very, very ill. That Moses was very, very ill and had no ability to circumcise his own son. And so Zipporah saw what was going on. She saw that God's hand had reached out and was killing her husband. And so she goes and takes the knife, circumcises their son, and then she throws the foreskin to Moses and says, all right, I am bonded to you by blood. I am all in. This was a moment of his family moving from being Midianite to Israelite. This is a moment where they all kind of throw in with what God has called Moses to do. And the reason that it's included in the story is because it talks about the loyalty of Moses and his family. So I have a couple applications that I draw from this. One is this. God takes his promise seriously. If God's person, if God's man is going to tell the country that God wants to free his people, but he is not even living in obedience to God by having his son circumcised, what does that say? It says that Moses doesn't really take this stuff seriously on a personal level. Many of us live this way. Many of us will claim the name of Jesus Christ and then live however we would like to. And the things don't match up. We need to live consistently with what the Word of God says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just live by the Word, according to the Word of God. This is critical for those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Because when the world looks at you, they're looking at a picture of what a follower of Jesus Christ really looks like. They're drawing their impressions of God based on their view of you. Now, you and I both know we're never going to be a great reflection of God. But some of us actively have things in our lives that are a distraction from the things of God. And I'm calling on you this morning to cut those things off, be separated from them, and be separated unto God. This is the picture of circumcision, that we are cut off from the world and separated to God. In the New Testament, because, you know, the circumcision was the sign of the law. It was the sign of being a part of the covenant. In the New Testament, you know, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law. It's only through your relationship with Jesus Christ that you, in fact, are given righteousness. It's imputed to you. It's given to you. Not anything that you have done, but completely based on the work of Jesus Christ. So there is a sign for New Testament believers, right? There's a sign of us belonging to Jesus Christ. And what is that? Baptism. Much gentler, by the way. Baptism. Baptism is the sign, the public sign, the public mark of belonging in the family of God. That's why we celebrate baptism as the body of Christ. We call people unto salvation and we call them to be baptized, to proclaim the name of Jesus publicly and openly, a mark on your life that separates you, that indicates I am washed from sin and I stand in the same way that Jesus, dead to my sin and alive with Jesus Christ, anticipating my own resurrection from the dead. So as I read this passage, I look at it and I would call on you to live faithfully, to live in the spirit of this circumcision passage, that we are separated unto God, and to separate ourselves from those things that distract people from God. And finally, there are some of us here where there is a wrestling match in families that goes on between where the head of the household wants to go and what you think is best. And so many of us, whether we're children, whether we're wives, whether whatever, we will undermine the head of the household in order to get our way. And we put our entire family in jeopardy and danger. God has established, He established in this situation that Moses was the head of his household and Zipporah and the children were to follow Moses to Egypt and go and do what God has said. Men, God has called you to be the heads of your households. Ladies that are married, you are to encourage and enhance the leadership of your husbands. Children, you are to fall under and encourage and support the leadership of your parents. You are to follow in the same way that we see Moses following God, in the same way that we see Zipporah following Moses, in the same way that we see her come to the point of conflict and say, I'm married to you. You are a bridegroom of blood. We are connected. I'm all in. I'm not holding anything back. I'm not holding my children back from you. I'm not holding myself back from you. I am all in, 100%. Some of us as spouses, some of us as children, hold back from the way God has designed things. We decide that we want to do better, that we should be the authority, that we're going to yank back what we want. And I would call on you this morning to look at this passage, look at the danger that is coming upon this family. Look at how that danger relents when everyone does as they have been called to do. The same is true for us. Make no mistake, we're all on a journey. We're all called to glorify God. We're all of us in families. We all have wrestling matches for authority in those families. And we are all called to be great followers. If there's one thing that this passage, the whole of this passage is teaching me, it's that God is supreme. And that we are all called to follow Him. Everyone's got someone to follow. The children had someone to follow. Zipporah had someone to follow. Moses has someone to follow. And God is leading. He is taking His people in a direction. And even though God will stand against Egypt in this case, God will crush Egypt under His powerful right hand. Do you know what it leads to? You know, out of Egypt, eventually, someday, will come Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will die on a cross for the redemption not just of Israel, but of all men, of all people. God worked His extraordinary plan of salvation out through Jesus Christ so that anyone who might have faith in Jesus would be saved. You, me, and all of Egypt. What it cost Egypt as an example at one time will be of great benefit to Egypt someday when they are included in the Commonwealth of Israel. I don't think they would appreciate that much today, but I believe that any Egyptian that calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Any one of you that call on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Redemption has come through these very things that we are reading about. There's great application here. Last thing, and then we'll wrap it up. And that's this. Moses was a murderer. We all know that from the beginning of the story, right? Moses was an exile. He ran out of Egypt and fled to Midian. He married a foreign woman, which, you know, that's not a good thing. Married a foreign woman. I'm not saying that in the modern sense. Sorry. That sounded a little odd. Rather racist there. As an Israelite, he's supposed to marry an Israelite Israelite wife. And what does he do? He flees and he figures, God's done with me. He marries just about the first gal he meets. He's living out there in the Midianite desert. And his father-in-law is a Midianite priest. And what we learn from this story is that he was raising his children not as Israelites. He was raising them as Midianites. He was raising them outside of the covenant promise of God. Now, what do we have here? We've got the picture of a murderer, a guy that ran away from his responsibility that God had given to him, a guy that was totally misperceived, which we would probably chalk up to a pretty bad leader. And not only that, he was a backslider, a terrible backslider. Like, this guy was out of fellowship with God. He was not living his life as he ought to have been. And what does God do? Does God just crush him like a bug? No, God goes to great lengths to choose him and to offer him a hand of mercy and to say, I don't care who you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care about all your failures. What I care about is your future. And God offers you the same. God is not concerned with the failures that you have made, not even this weekend. God is concerned about you setting your life onto the path that he has called you to. God is deadly serious about his kids. He's deadly serious about those that he has called to himself. God is calling out to you this morning. Cut off those things that don't have anything to do with him. Make a decision this morning that you will be completely committed to the path that God has for you and for us as a church in the future. That you will no longer be walking your own journey, but you'll be walking God's journey that he has called you to. God is not concerned about your sin. God is not concerned about your past. God is not concerned about all the lousy, crappy things you've done in your life. You're concerned about them. God's not concerned. God solved them. God took care of sin. God took care of death. God has conquered those things. We are the ones that get focused on these things. So cut them off. Separate them from your life. And be a man or a woman that is wholly given to God. God has been in the business of redeeming people from the very beginning. It started with Adam and Eve, and it's continuing right here with Moses, and it extends to right now.